Let's turn then to the New Testament and John's Gospel, chapter 12. We were looking at this chapter this morning. Traditionally in the Christian church then, today is Palm Sunday. And we looked this morning at John's account of the entry of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem on this donkey. And we saw this morning that John sets that event against the background of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been ill, and he lived with his two sisters. He died, even though they had sent a message to Jesus for him to come to the family home to heal Lazarus. Nonetheless, Lazarus dies. He's buried according to the custom of the day. And then 4 days after his death, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, with that event, that resurrection event, there's a great crowd who had come to gather. They had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And so on this day in John 12, the same crowd gathers to witness Jesus and Lazarus with Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Well, let's pick up then the account that John gives in chapter 12 at verse 27. And we'll read from verse 27 as far as verse 36. So we're in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27. So Jesus is speaking. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But it is for this purpose I came to this hour. So what I'll say is, Father, glorify your name. So a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will do so again. Now, the people who stood by heard that voice, and some said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus replied to them, saying, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Now he said this, signifying by what death he would die. So the people said to him, we've heard that in the law it says the Christ remains forever. So what is this that you say? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus replied to them, saying, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So while you have the light, believe in the light, lest you may become sons, that you may become sons of light. Now these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. As you look at the end of verse 36, it seems that we've arrived at some kind of stop. And what you have then in verse 37 is John, the writer of this book, reflecting on what he has written so far. So John says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So here's John thinking again. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said somewhere else, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So I want to do three things this evening. First of all, let's think together about verses 32 and 33. So Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. And then John's comment, then he said this, signifying by what death he would die. So we're going to think a little bit about the death of Jesus Christ. And Jesus describes his own death in these words, "I am lifted up." So let's think about what that means then. When he describes his death as being lifted up, let's think about what that means. So that's the first thing we'll do. Then we'll go down the verses and we'll see this question that is an old question. It was asked by Isaiah the prophet 800 years before the events that we are thinking about. Let's look at this question. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now that question is old, but it's also a very modern question, because many people inside the church are asking the same question today. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then the third thing we'll do, if you look at verse 42, there's one word there, and it's the word "nevertheless." So we'll finish by reflecting on that word "nevertheless." So the death of Christ as Christ describes it for us, then this question, an old and relevant question, and then the word "nevertheless." So let's ask God to help us. Lord our God, you know each of us present here this evening, and you know why we are here. Whatever decision we have made to bring us here, Lord, we are here by your design and purpose. And so we ask you to speak to us through this word, this Bible, this message. Speak to us and help us to hear and help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn first of all then to this question that, let's turn first of all to this description rather that Jesus gives of his death. So it's in verse 32 and I'll repeat it again. He says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself." What we've seen is this passage is all about the death of Jesus. The events in this passage take place on a Sunday. And by the Friday of that same week, Jesus will have been arrested. He will have undergone a trial. He will have been found guilty, even though there was no evidence that the court could produce to prove his guilt. The judge, Pilate, will have seen clearly that Jesus was innocent, and yet still pass the sentence of death. So on the Friday then, Jesus is to die. But these events on the Sunday are all about the death of Jesus Christ. He has said that his death is necessary. He has said that his death is sorrowful. He has already told us that his death is fruitful. And he has told us that his death will glorify God. And so we come to verse 32. And Jesus uses a word in this verse to describe his death, the word "lifted up." If you've got your Bibles in front of you, you'll see it there in verse 32. It's a word that in the original Greek means to give somebody honor. It means to give somebody a high position, perhaps in society. You want to acknowledge how important someone is, so you give them honor. That's what the word means. But Jesus uses this word about a kind of death that is the most dishonorable of all deaths imaginable. He is to die on a cross. He's to be crucified. Now, in the ancient Roman world, many of you will know that crucifixion is the worst of deaths, and it's reserved for the worst of people. So those guilty of the greatest crimes, those considered to be the vilest, the lowest human beings. They were to be crucified. So if somebody was sentenced to crucifixion, the general idea was that person was abandoned by society. They were abandoned by God. They were going to die. And there was no hope for them after death, according to the religious beliefs at the time. So here's Jesus then talking about his death. He's going to be crucified. He knows all that that means, and yet he describes it as a death that brings honor. He describes it as a death that exalts him, lifts him up, gives him a special place. And it seems to me, as you look at verse 32, that Jesus is talking at two levels. He's talking about the literal way in which he'll be crucified. So he's going to be nailed to a piece of wood. That piece of wood then will be slotted into the ground and held there to stand upright. And Jesus, nailed to that cross, will be lifted up. He will be off the ground. He will be in a high position. So he means it physically, if you like, in an actual description. But he also means that this death, which everybody else views as the most terrible death, in the purposes of God, this death is a great death. It's the death of one who is honored and glorified. It's the death that will achieve the purposes of God. So I'm hoping that you can see that this phrase works at these two levels, both of which are true about the death that Jesus will be experiencing a few days from the events of this chapter. Now, look again at the verse. If you were here this morning, we talked at the communion about the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. And we said that the New Testament gives us the facts, so we know on which day, the Friday. We know that four Roman soldiers were posted on guard, guarding his clothes as well as his death. We know the facts that the crucifixion took place outside of Jerusalem on a main highway, so that if you traveled into Jerusalem, you'd see Jesus there on the side of the road, nailed to this cross. So we know the facts. The New Testament also tells us what the crucifixion means. So not just facts, but the meaning of the facts. So we know that Jesus died innocently, but he died for other people. He died for the good of others because he sacrificed himself. He gave up his life for others. So what the New Testament tells us is that Jesus on the cross was carrying the sin of men and women throughout the world. The sin of people like you and I, that sin was placed by God on Jesus Christ. And he then, Jesus Christ, suffered the punishment for that sin in our place. Now, this is the meaning of the cross. This is why Jesus says the cross fulfills God's purpose. And many of us who are Christians will spend the whole of our Christian lives seeking to understand more and more the meaning of the cross. So for tonight's purpose, let me just remind you that God sent Jesus into the world that he might go to the cross, that he might die this death, because in dying this death, he saves men and women from the consequences of our own sin by taking that sin on himself and bearing God's punishment instead of us. So I'm assuming that for many of you, this meaning of the cross will be very familiar. Perhaps for others of you, less so. So we have the fact and the meaning. But look again at verse 32. And there's another truth here about the death of Jesus. Do you see it? What Jesus says in his own words is the effect of his death. What his death will result in. Listen again to what he says. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's the effect of the cross. So Jesus talks in a language of honor. His death is going to happen to him. He will be lifted up. But then, as a result, Jesus Christ will draw people to believe in him. He will draw people from all over the world, from every age of human history, people of all ages and backgrounds and cultures and languages. Jesus himself will draw individual men and women to faith in him because he was lifted up to die. So you've got the effect of his death. Now, this isn't a promise, it's a fact. So Christ will die, and as the result of his death, throughout all of human history, men and women will find Christ drawing them, speaking to them, working in their minds and their hearts, drawing them so that they might come to faith in Christ for themselves, and they might then believe. So facts, meanings, and effects of the death of Jesus Christ. So now we are ready for this question of Isaiah. If God sends his son to die on a cross, if God sends his son so that men and women like you and me, so that we might become Christians, saved from our sins, and have peace with God, if that is what happens, then why is it so few people seem to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Why is it? God's purpose in sending Christ is to save. So why then do so few people seem to become Christians? Now, if I take you back to chapter 12 here, here's John the writer. He's writing this book many years after the events, and he stops to think. And he thinks about Jesus, who for 3 years had performed miracles. 3 years Jesus had healed the sick. He had preached his sermons. For 3 years the Son of God had lived amongst us, like us, sharing our life. And yet so few had come to faith in him. So as John thinks about this now, the writer, he goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, and he sees that Isaiah asks the same question. Why do so few people believe in God and in Jesus Christ? And I want to ask that question today. So few. Why are we so few? Why are churches empty? Why is Britain thought no longer to be a Christian country? Why are congregations made up of older people? Where are younger people today? Here's the same question then. Now, don't forget, we're asking that question against the background of what God has done in Christ. He sent Christ to save people. Christ died to save people. So why are so few saved? Now, as you look at the question of Isaiah in verse 38, he asks this one about who has believed, who has responded, who has come, who has had faith. But then he asks an even deeper question, doesn't he? And the deeper question is about God. Where's God in all this then? Look at the deeper question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, that's the question for me. I don't know about all of you. I know about some of you. Some of you understand that God has to save people. People can't save themselves. A person doesn't choose to believe in Jesus Christ. No one left to himself would choose Jesus Christ. Every human being would always refuse God if left to ourselves. So it is God himself who saves a person, who works in an individual's life. It is God himself who has the power to reach out to a human being and bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ. Only God can do it. Some of us know it. So here's the question then. Why doesn't God do it? If only God can do it, then why isn't God using his power? Why isn't God working his work in the lives of human beings to save them from their sins? Only God can do it. So why isn't he? So let's bring that question home a bit, shall we? Some of us here will have family who are not Christians. My family, the family I grew up in, not one of them is a Christian. All of you will have colleagues at work who are not Christians. And then, now and again, perhaps at Christmas or at Easter, we'll invite family or friends to church. So next Sunday, possibly, is unlikely, but you never know, a few people will come who are not Christians. People we've prayed for, talked to, people we love. Now, when they come, we know that only God can speak to them. We know that God alone has the power and the might and the Holy Spirit to open someone's eyes and make them see that they need Christ, and only God can bring that person to believe in Christ and save them. Only God can do it. Now, here's the question then. Why doesn't God do it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a heartbreaking question to ask. It's a question that's been shaped by expectation. So Isaiah, who asked the question originally, he expected that God would do certain things. And then here's John now writing this book about Jesus, and he expected that God would do certain things. And some of us, I think, are daft enough to imagine that if Jesus walked amongst us now today, like he did 2,000 years ago, oh, everybody would believe in him. Well, they didn't when he walked 2,000 years ago in Galilee. We expect things, don't we? And we expect that if God says he sent his son from heaven to save people, we expect that God would save people. We expect that he would work then, because he's told us and he sent his son, Jesus Christ. So we've got expectations. Not only do we have expectations, but we've got emotions. People we love, people we know that should they die without Christ, we know that for them, like for us all, death is not the end. We know that after you die, there's eternity. And we know that if somebody dies without Christ, then for them it's a Christless eternity. It's an eternity without hope. Now we know this, so our expectations are raised, and we know that God wants to save people. And then here comes the question. Who's believed then? Who's God? Whose life has God worked in then? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What I'm hoping is, you can see why this question is such a modern one. We can go months, years today, congregations up and down the land, without seeing anyone come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can go months in any congregation, and it seems that we are getting fewer and older, and it's more difficult living the life as a Christian. All this we see, and yet it's against a background of God's purpose and God sending his Son. Well, let's look at how John answers that question he's raised. Verse 39 and 40, and even 41, I guess. Here's John's answer. And he answers the question from the same source that he gets the question from Isaiah, this Old Testament prophet who had lived 800 years or so before the day of Jesus. And John goes to Isaiah for the answer, and it's the most amazing answer. And my job is just to tell you what the answer is and leave the answer with you. So let's hear it. So it's verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. To me, this answer is incredibly moving and amazingly deep. And it's an answer that you could easily get lost in. If you tried to swim around in this answer, you will get lost. So let me do a summary of it. It is sometimes God's purpose that a person should not believe. God's purposes are sometimes fulfilled in the unbelieving of men and women. We tend to think, don't we, that God works in one way. So he works by saving. He works by bringing life eternal to men and women. He works, if you like, by drawing people to Christ. He works like that, but he doesn't work any other way. Well, here's what Isaiah said. God also works. It's equally a work of God when someone comes and hears but does not believe. That is an equal work of God. So God doesn't just work half a coin. God works both sides of a coin. And what you and I, can we even say it? What you and I are privileged to see is a God who is working, whose purpose it is that people should not believe. That's an amazing thing. And some of you I know will want to say more, and some of you will want to think more and look into this more. But quite simply, we are not to think, let's take tonight for example. Let's think of next Sunday. Some of you can go back to Christmas and the Christmas service. Let's go back to such a service where people have come who are not Christians. They've come in to a congregation like us. And we've invited someone, perhaps, and we are so pleased, aren't we, when that person comes with us. And then we go through the service, and there's the poor preacher out the front, and he's delivering his message, and he's preaching Christ, and Christ the Son of God, and the need to be rescued from our sins, and we need to be made right with God. And there's the preacher spelling it out as best he can. And that person who's come along and sat down found it really hard to listen to what the preacher was saying. And her mind wandered, and it didn't make sense, and she couldn't really say what he said. And there she is, sitting there, and you are sitting next to her, and you're hoping that she sees something and understands something, and you're hoping that God will work and speak. And then the service ends, and she gets up, and she walks out with you, nothing at all. No interest, no impact, no impression made, nothing. Now, when you see that happening, that is God working. That is the purposes of God, according to this answer. It is God at work, fulfilling his purpose. And if you're brave enough, look down to verse 41. This work of God is as glorifying to God as the work of saving. Isaiah came up with this answer when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. So, why do so few become Christians today? Why does God seemingly not show his power amongst us today? It's his purpose. And his purpose glorifies his name. But, and let's end with a but, shall we? Because verse 42 has this wonderful word, but. You may have it translated as nevertheless. Even among the Jews, even among the rulers, many believed in him. And that's what we hope for. That even though the purpose of God can be the unbelieving response of many men and women to our message, what we hope for, what we pray for, is this word. But many will believe. And so, again, next Sunday perhaps, Christmas, who knows when somebody we love and pray for comes along to a service like this, we acknowledge that God's purpose for his own glory is that men and women may remain unbelieving. He is glorified in the unbelieving response of men and women. We know that. We don't go away thinking God has failed or he hasn't done something. We know how God works. But let's hope for this but. Let's hope for this nevertheless. And let's finish with that hope now, that even here amongst us, one of you, you have heard, you have had God open your eyes and speak to you, you have had God work in your heart, you have had God address you personally through this message, telling you of your need of Jesus Christ and drawing you, mind and heart, out to Christ, that you may believe in him who died on this cross, who was then raised on the third day, and who lives forever, and who says, whoever believes in me shall be saved.